Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Okay, good morning. Good morning. Let me answer you all collectively. Why, yes, I did get a haircut. Yeah. Really, what I've been telling everybody is I sat down in the chair and I knew it was going to cost $12 to get a haircut and I wanted to get my money's worth. Turn to Romans 8. I'm going to start at verse 7. Here is a basic principle. Romans 8, verse 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, let's define the carnal mind for a moment. What is the carnal mind? Yeah, seeking worldly pleasures. Fleshly, the Greek word is sark. Yes, Jeff? Yeah. And it means everything that has to do with the animal part of fleshly man. That craving, desirous, egocentric, fleshly man. Everything that is not spiritual. Notice a moment ago he made a contrast between to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Those two are contrasted against each other in Paul's thinking. They that are of the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They that are of the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. But now he's saying not just are they opposites, the flesh and the Spirit, but he throws a word in here where he says the carnal mind is at enmity against God. And this is a basic reality of the human condition. God and fleshly men are at enmity. Now that word enmity at its root means struggle, againstness, pressure against each other. There is a genuine hatred underneath enmity. And fleshly people are not just neutral about God from God's perspective. They are in fact at enmity with God. They are actually rebelliously fighting hatred, pressure against God. That's the way God views fleshly men. So you've got all of humanity broken into two camps. You've got those that are spiritual, and then you've got fleshly men. And fleshly men are at enmity with God, and you have to know that. Now we, before our conversion, before the infilling of the Holy Spirit, before God made himself obvious to us and sealed us by his Holy Spirit, we were just like everybody else, born into Adam's race, had Adam's sin coursing through our bloodstream, and we were just as guilty as everybody else. We're all born wanting what we want when we want it. And those cravings, those desires, those wants can be absolutely overwhelming because our flesh can make us really uncomfortable until we give our flesh what our flesh craves, and it'll just make us nuts. We're all like that. That's the human condition. We're all like that. So why is it that some people are at enmity with God, this constant hatred and struggle with God, and other people are not? The differentiating factor is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that's what we've been talking about in John 6. As a consequence, Jesus can say now something to his apostles that he could not say to the world. He's going to make another one of these huge differentiations between those he chose and carnal, fleshly people. Carnal, fleshly people are at enmity with God. That's a very important thing to know. Because the carnal mind, second half of verse 7, because the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. See the word can in there? That's capability. Fleshly men do not have the capability to subject themselves to the word or the law or the precepts of God. They simply can't do it. So it's more than just a fleshly rebellion that then says, well, I choose not to make Jesus my Lord and Savior, or I choose to reject God. It's that they really don't have any choice but do that. They are forced to do that by the very fact that they are nothing but craven, fleshly, carnal people. They want what they want when they want it, and the one thing they do not want is God. And in fact, they cannot want God, and they don't have the capability to subject themselves to God. Did I say anything Paul didn't say?
No.
Okay. Verse 8 then, by the way, says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a didactic statement. Those that are strictly carnal, that don't have the Spirit of God, that are only living by their flesh, cannot please God. Cannot. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have faith. We know that without faith it is impossible to please God. Fleshly carnal people cannot please God. Turn to John, where we left off, John 14, because I want you to feel the impact of what Jesus is about to say here. Knowing the carnal, fleshly condition of all human beings, Jesus now says something really amazing to his apostles. There's all this enmity, there's all this againstness, there's all this hatred, there's all this lack of capability going on between God and man. It's not that God is in any way diminished, it's that man simply cannot reach the point where he can reconcile himself to God. He can't seek God, he can't please God, he can't do anything. Consequently, the only outcome for a man like that, the only potential possible outcome for a person like that, is that God is going to judge them. Right? Spend their whole life at enmity, hating God, constantly rebelling against God, fighting against God, pressure against God. That's their whole life. The outcome of that is judgment with God. So the question comes, well then, what are you going to do? What are you going to do about that? What is somebody going to do about the fact that we human beings simply cannot get to God, can't please God, can't seek God? What are you going to do? And then Jesus says to his apostles, starting right at verse 27, which is where we left off last week, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now the key word there in English letters, this E-I is actually pronounced with an I. E's are usually pronounced with an A sound. It'd be irene, yes? Irene is the word that is translated peace. Whenever you're talking about peace as a thing, as a noun. In a few places in the New Testament, you'll find the phrase, they hold their peace, they held their peace. That's not that word. That's a word that actually means to be silent, not to speak, and they've just translated it into the English as hold your peace. But when Jesus speaks of peace, when Paul speaks of peace, they always use this word. At its root, irene means the stopping, the end of the againstness. Fleshly, carnal men are at enmity with God. So there's an ongoing pressure, an ongoing fight, an internal hatred going on there. This word, irene, means that all of that stops. And it doesn't stop because you stopped it. It doesn't stop because you went, oh, I get it, I prefer God. It stopped because God did something very positive on your behalf. As Jesus stated right here, I give you my peace. And then he says, I give you this peace, not the way the world gives peace. This was a very common Greek word. They were familiar with this idea that if there were warring factions, and then one side or the other either got defeated or laid down their arms, that brought about peace. That was the end of the againstness. We use the word that way. I mean, if you've got two warring factions, if David and I decide we're going to go to fisticuffs out in the parking lot afterwards, you're going to want to see that. Because that'll last about 2 minutes and we'll both be winded. We'll both be going, that's good, I give. That's good. It's going to end one of two ways. Either Dave is going to beat the snot out of me. That's option one. Option two is one or the other of us puts our hands down and says, I give. The fight is over. I quit. And that brings about peace, right? There's no more againstness. There's no more fight, whatever the fight was. That's in essence what God did in Christ. The fight between Bruce and God was an everlasting fight that was going to result in Bruce's judgment. Bruce was going to be judged and end up under God's condemnation forever unless somebody stopped the fight. And Bruce couldn't stop the fight. So in Christ, God put his hands down and said, the fight's over. And then can say to Bruce, there's peace now between you and I. A vitally important factor of what Christ did is that he got between you and God. That's why he's called mediator. That's why that word exists. Paul would say there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. That one mediator got between the two warring factions and mediated peace. The same thing we do when we send ambassadors over to the Middle East, and we'll say, go over there and mediate something. Go mediate some peace. Same idea. Jesus got between sinful man and holy God and brought peace. And he said, not the way the world brings peace. You and I have all had those situations. See, if it were David and I put down my hands and I say, okay, peace, peace. Okay, fine, we're done. Okay, no more fighting. There's nothing saying that later walking into the building that Dave won't trip me. Because that's the way the world does peace. The world does peace in a way where they say, okay, for right now, fine. But still in the back of your head, I'm going to get you. I'm going to get back at you. This ain't over yet. This ain't over. That's a favorite phrase among guys fighting, isn't it? When two of them are dragging them away. You know, let me go, man. Let me go. And the other one goes, it's not over, man. Well, with Jesus, in his dealings as mediator between God and man, it's over. He gets to say, it's over. It's finished. It's done. I leave you a lasting peace. Where you can know, you can contentedly know that God's not angry at you. There are different philosophies that have developed through the years of how to read the Bible, and there is a dualistic view of the Bible that says that the God of the Old Testament, because you see him being angry and you see him being judgmental and you see him wiping out the whole planet with a flood, you know, or taking Korah and his band and burying them in the earth and shutting the ground, you see God acting that way. And they'll say, well, that God of the Old Testament, that's the angry, vengeful God. And then they look at Christ in the New Testament and they say, that's the good God. And they build this dualism between the two gods that are always, you know, fighting each other. That's a completely wrong way to view the facts of the Bible. The truth is that same angry God is still the same God that you find in the New Testament. He's still holy, he's still righteous, and he's still going to judge. If we know anything from the book of Revelation, it's that he's still going to judge. It's the exact same God. The difference between the Old and New Testament is that in the Old Testament, the only mediator was Moses, and all he could do was bring a law and say, here, do it. But in the New Testament, we have the better mediator who actually accomplished what the law couldn't, which is that it brought about lasting peace between God and sinners. And there's a great deal of comfort in knowing that that righteous, holy God, whose justice absolutely demands judgment, that he won't demand it of you because he has already accomplished that judgment in Christ. Therefore, he can say to you, peace with God. Peace with God. And that peace that you get with God is an intrinsic part of grace. We talk about grace all the time. My favorite word in the Bible, grace, grace, grace. Grace, Christian Assembly. We sing about it. Grace, grace, amazing grace, grace everywhere. I love the word grace. But an intrinsic part of what grace accomplishes is that by grace, God gives you peace. Consequently, Paul uses that phrase, grace and peace, all the time. He starts letters with it, grace and peace. He ends letters with it, grace and peace. Grace and peace are intrinsically tied together in Paulinistic thinking because by God's grace, through Christ, we have peace with God. And that is a great comfort to a fleshly mind like mine. Jeff and I have talked a lot about what it means to be sanctified, what sanctification is. Sanctification is an act of God. I believe that sanctification is monergistic. It's an act of God of changing you from the inside, cutting away those parts of you that need to be gotten rid of. And Jesus is going to say that in a few minutes when he talks about God being the vine dresser and that he prunes every branch in order to bring forth fruit. We'll get to that, maybe not this morning. But it's not that the peace that came between God and us came about as a result of us being sanctified to the point where we were good enough for God to accept us. That's a very important thing to understand, because a great deal of what is called evangelical Christianity, and certainly the vast majority of Catholicism in the world, and then most every human religion on the planet, says that for God to accept you, you have to be good enough, make yourself good enough, rev yourself up to the point where you're finally good enough where God will accept you. And the Catholic notion is that God gives you the grace to do better, and that his grace enables you to do better to the point where you're good enough to be acceptable by God. That's a completely wrong-headed concept. The reality is this peace that happened with God happened when Christ died on the cross for his people, and from that point forward, the againstness that would have demanded judgment between God and his people is utterly done away with, and the process of sanctification, the process of becoming better in this lifetime, is the result of the fact that God is no longer judging you, that he is no longer at enmity with you, that you now do have peace with God. And as a result, we react to that by living a better life. We react to that by being gracious because he was gracious to us, by being kind because he was kind, loving because he was loving, and ultimately peaceful because he granted us peace by his grace. So don't think that peace, this cessation of againstness, comes about as a result of something you actively do. It came about as a result of what Christ actively did, even though, this is where I was trying to get, even though we continue to be fleshly sinful people. And it's really good to know when you recognize your sinfulness and you recognize your fleshliness and you recognize that here I am yet again in my standard depravity. It's real good to know that your peace with God, just like your love with God, is not dependent on you performing to a level where God will accept you on the basis of your performance. That peace with God is a lasting peace given by Christ, not the way the world gives it. I give you my peace, and it's an abiding peace because it is dependent on the faithful nature of God in Christ, not in the faithful nature of you to perform. Now that's peace. Because you know that it is dependent on the nature and character of God that doesn't change. So you constantly, consistently have peace with God. Yes, he may have to whoop you around a little bit. Every son that he receives, he chastens. And sure, there will be chastening in the process. But that chastening, according to the writer of Hebrews, leads to the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It results in peace again. Where you recognize your father, you recognize his hand, you recognize his chastening, and you go back to that recognition that you have peace with God. So peace is an intrinsic part of this whole grace formula that I am such a big advocate of. So this morning we're going to look at a lot of peace verses and see the way Paul developed this concept of peace and how it works in a Christian life. You had your hand up.
Yes, I was just going to ask you, I see two aspects of sanctification. One is that we're totally sanctified, totally set apart, and our sanctification is already complete. But at the same time, there's practical sanctification. When we're sanctified in Christ, sanctification seems to be an ongoing process of becoming more Christ-like.
I agree. My question is, in both instances, even though the Bible doesn't divide sanctification up into two categories like that,
right,
but experientially, from our point of view,
right,
it certainly seems that way,
right,
and so we speak of it that way.
Right.
My question is, in either part of that, let's assume for a moment both parts exist.
Well, it's all God anyway.
Well, then it's all God anyway. It's still a monergistic work
absolutely.
Of God.
Yes, absolutely.
It's still him, because we belong to him, going
right
through the process of chastening us, just like I said. Because
right,
left to ourselves, would we chasten ourselves for the things we do wrong? No, we justify ourselves, make up excuses, and keep going.
Right.
It has to be God acting as the sole agent of sanctification that makes those changes. But I agree, yes, that our sanctification was accomplished once and for all in Christ on the cross, which is why he could say that we will be presented before God spotless, blameless, and that we are perfected forever. In fact, it even says he perfected forever all those that are sanctified, you know? So part of that sanctification process is finished completely in Christ.
Right.
The fruit of that, the result of that, is that in our Christian walk, we can no longer do the things we used to do. Because after a while, the guilt just gets to be too much, and God continues to whittle and mold at us and steer us, and we continue to improve despite ourselves. The trick is, you know, I can't compare, like, let's say, Megan and Elizabeth. I'm just picking two arbitrary people. number one, you know, there's an age difference between them, but I can't say now, here's Elizabeth, she's a mature Christian, she's been in the church this much time, she spends this much time in the Bible, therefore she's walking a certain kind of life that we would call sanctified. And then we've got Megan, the 16-year-old girl who might be younger in Christ, who doesn't know as much, but is daughter of a preacher who kind of has, you know, dad's eye on her all the time, and so part of her good behavior may be externally driven rather than internally driven. We don't really know. Then you've got Valerie, who you could say, well, she's been under the doctrines of grace less time, perhaps has different issues to deal with. God is dealing with her in different ways about different facets of her life. Is it fair then for me to take Valerie and Megan and Elizabeth and say, Elizabeth is sanctified. Elizabeth is the goal of sanctification. Elizabeth is the sanctified woman. Don't roll your eyes. Elizabeth is the sanctified woman. She's the goal. And then I've got Megan, who is performing pretty well, but we don't know how much of that performance is internally driven by her love of God and how much of it is externally driven by dad looking over her shoulder all the time. And then you've got Valerie. She's just starting to understand some more things about grace. And she's, is it fair to compare the three of them? Absolutely not. If we believe that sanctification is monergistic, as we agree, then we have to allow that God is dealing with Valerie individually and Megan individually and Elizabeth individually. What I used to say all the time, David, and you've been around long enough that you used to hear me say this. I used to use this phrase, be the Christian, all the time. So much so that it became the catchphrase of a bookstore, because a guy who heard me say it printed it in an article, and then the bookstore picked it up, and they had posters everywhere that said, be the Christian. Did I get credit? No. And the point of be the Christian is, if Jim, suddenly tomorrow, you hear the worst story you've ever heard about Jim, it's all drinking drugs and prostitutes for Jim, and you go, oh no, Jim, he was my pastor, he was the guy. Don't let what happens to me, don't let what I do, don't let my walk determine yours. It's a one-on-one vertical relationship, you, Christ, God, be the Christian. Regardless of what you know or see or hear about anybody else, don't let that affect your individual walk with Christ. Be the singular Christian. Christ's death, burial, resurrection is still valid for you, even if you can prove that it's no longer valid for me. Although I would come back and argue that his death, burial, and resurrection was still valid for me, and I just sort of fell off the wagon for a while. You'll have to wait and see if I come back. Did that answer your question about sanctification? Sanctification in all aspects is monergistic, I am convinced. And as a consequence, it's singular, and that means you can't compare. That means that you can't take two people and hold them up against each other and use one as the standard. And that's what happens in so much of Christianity and religion. It's that they'll point at the successful guy and say, be like him. You can't do that because you don't know any individual's heart and you don't know what God is dealing with at that moment in their life. And you have to allow that God knows individually what he's dealing with them on.
The only standard we have is Christ.
Right. And there are rules, let's be clear. I mean, there are rules, but I've broken a few rules. Anybody else end up breaking rules here? Yeah. Rules get broken. That's why it's good to know we have peace with God. There, I got back. Okay, so let's look at a couple verses. I had you in Romans a minute ago. Go back to Romans 3. And do me a favor, Dave, while they're all turning to Romans 3 in order to get to all these verses, turn to Acts 10 for a moment. Acts 10, 36, and I'll have you read that. Notice that once Christ had died, buried, resurrected, that Paul saw what he preached, especially among the children of Israel here. Part of what he preached about Jesus Christ was that there was now peace. All the law could do within Israel, according to Paul's theology, was hold them guilty. He said the law was added so that sin would become more sinful, that they would recognize their sinfulness by virtue of the fact that there's this standard that they couldn't meet. So then in Christ, this new declaration, I said Paul, it's actually Peter here, this new declaration that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is now peace between God and Israel. Very important concept. Read it for us.
You want me to read 30?
Sure.
Okay. Well,
10, 35, and 36?
Yeah. 34.
Okay.
36. Okay. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Verse 36 says, this is a message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all.
This is the message that Peter preached to Israel. There is now peace between God and Israel. Through Moses, you got the law. And the law said, you're guilty, guilty, guilty. Through Jesus Christ, completely different message. You have to recognize that message, this message of hope that came from God to Israel saying there is now peace. And by the way, according to Peter right there, speaking by the Holy Spirit, peace between God and Israel. And that's after the cross, but we won't get into that right now. But it continues to bolster my position, doggone it. Are you in Romans 3? Let's start at verse 9. This is the continuation of Paul talking about Jews and Gentiles, Israelites and Gentiles. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than they Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are under sin. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, chapter 2, that's what he's doing. He's concluding everybody under sin. He's saying whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're guilty. So this is his concluding statement. Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, and their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Natural, fleshly men are described in all those ways. And as off-putting as it is for Paul to describe us all that way, that is exactly how God views all fleshly men. Talk about enmity between God and man. God's view of us is that we're utterly, totally corrupt, and there's none that seeks after God, and there's none that does good. And because of that, the way of peace, natural men simply have not known. So you have to see again this consistent contrast that both Jesus and Paul created between those that are chosen, those that are elect, those that have the Holy Spirit, those that have peace with God, and the world at large that is left in their sin, that are still in their flesh, that simply do not have the Holy Spirit, cannot indeed receive the Holy Spirit, and can never have peace with God. They want to construct some kind of psychology where they believe that they're at peace with God, but they're never going to have a true, genuine, lasting peace with God as long as they remain in the flesh. Is that Pauline? Did I say anything Paul didn't say here? Now look at the contrast. Romans 5. Having concluded that all of flesh, all of mankind, all carnal humanity is at enmity with God and the way of peace they have not known, he's now going to contrast that with those who do have the Spirit of God in them. Verses 1 and 2, Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, how did that happen? How were we justified?
Christ.
Christ, right. Paul's consistent theology is he died for our iniquity, he was raised for our justification. So when Christ raised, we were justified in the court of God. We were held as personally, forensically innocent in the court of God. Having been justified by faith, look at the result. We have peace with God. And how did that peace with God happen? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So it's an intrinsic part, as far as Paul is concerned, an intrinsic part of the justifying work that Christ did, which he did by grace for those people who God elected before the foundation of the world. The result of that is peace between man and God through Christ Jesus. The ceasing of any againstness. The end of the fight. Of course there'd be no fight. We're justified. Of course there'd be no fight. We are perfected in the finished sanctifying work of Christ. Of course there'd be no fight. God has nothing to fight about because he loves us the way he loved his Son, because we are in the Son. All that unity language we've been talking about. He loves his son. We're in the son. For him to be mad at us now, he'd have to be mad at the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church that Jesus gave his life for. Of course, there'd be nothing for God to be angry about. There is now peace between his people and God. But what about the whole rest of the world? They remain in that state that we already read from Romans 3. They remain in that state of defiance, and ignorance, self-justification, trying to convince themselves that they're righteous while not knowing the righteousness of God, not seeking after God, and consequently the way of peace, they simply cannot know. And if you can't see those contrasts, I mean, it's only two chapters away. If you can't see the contrast, the same contrast that Jesus built when he said, I give you the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive. These contrasts are everywhere, and they're enormous contrasts, and every time the contrast has to do with God choosing who and who. And never once do you see it be the person choosing to be better, do better, choose God, make peace. Instead, what you hear is, there is none righteous, no, not one, there's none that understands, and there's none that seek after God. That's how men are described. It is always God who is the actor, is the point. Just like with grace. With grace, unmerited favor, it's always God that is the actor. In justification, it's always God that is the actor. In sanctification, it is always God that is the actor. In salvation, it is God that is the actor. The result is we have peace with God because God was the actor. God created peace through Jesus Christ. We're going to have to hurry. Turn over to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. I'm going to start at verse 19 of Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 19. Part of peace, an intrinsic part of the Pauline theology of peace, it's inextricably tied together with the concept of reconciliation. So much so that Paul would call Christianity the ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And that doesn't mean the whole world. That's another one of those uses of cosmos. It means people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, not Israel exclusively. That God was in Christ reconciling between God and man. Peace is the end result of Christ's reconciling work. That's what Paul's going to say here. Colossians 1, starting at verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. Think about that for a moment. How much fullness, to use Paul's word, how much completeness can God imagine? I mean, we have a hard time with the notion of, okay, Jeff, think of everything. We'll wait. That's what the word means. The fullness, the everythingness. The scope and scan of everything God could possibly conceive of is wrapped up in Christ. That is the divine, godly view of Christ. That it is God's intention that all things would be wrapped up in his Son, to glorify his Son. For it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, and by Christ to reconcile all things to himself. So it was God's decision that in Christ he would reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether they are things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So where'd that peace come from? The blood of the cross. Christ died, the blood spilled, and at that point, God put down his hands. The fight was over. All those elect individuals that belong to God since the beginning of forever, we're now at peace. No fear. You can see now why Christ would say, after saying, I give you my peace, not as the world gives, do I give. I can see why he could follow that up with, now let your heart not be afraid. Sure, what is there to be afraid of? Most people, when you talk about God, instantly they become afraid, and they should. They should become terribly afraid. So instead they just ignore it and try to pretend he's not there and think about something else and go party, and then you don't have to think about things like God and that he could be there and he might be a judge. But to us, Dave, is there any reason for you to be afraid of God? I mean, Paul's going to say when you get to the throne of God, you're going to come to the throne of grace crying, Abba, Daddy. It's a word of great affection. It's not father like the way sometimes my daughter, when she really wants my attention, will come through the house going, "Father," and I know something's up. It's not father as disciplinarian, head of the household, father. It's Abba, it's daddy. There's no fear in that language. So, whether they are things on earth or things in heaven, he has made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, talking to you Gentiles, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind, see that? That's standard Paulinistic thinking. When you were in your flesh, there was enmity between you and God. And you were once enemies of God. And you were. In your flesh, by your sin, you were at enmity with God and deserved judgment. Don't ever lose that reality, that had God left you to yourself, the only end result would have been judgment. That he, by his grace, in his mercy, opted to choose you so that you wouldn't have to undergo the same judgment that the world is going to undergo. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy. What's that word holy? Here, we were just talking about sanctification. The word holy, what's the Greek word? Hagios. Okay. What's the word sanctified? What? Yeah, same word, same root, hagios. What's the word for saints? Hagios. It's all the same word. They're all tied together. Because you are the elect, a saint of God, you are set aside for God's own use, you are therefore sanctified, set aside for God's own use, and consequently considered holy, set aside for God's own use, sanctified. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he, Christ, has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That was God's plan. God's plan was to get you to his throne room, that when you got there, you'd be holy, blameless, righteous, justified. Can you imagine, Carol, getting to heaven and having anybody say, "Carol's holy"? You'd go, "Well, not this Carol. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't, holy? Through the blood of Christ spilled, you will be presented before God, holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. So what is there to fight about? There's nothing to argue about, and there's nothing there to judge. You're already holy and righteous and justified and perfected forever and spotless and blameless and all that kind of language. It's hard for us to imagine because we know ourselves well, but I'm telling you, based on what Paul has said right here, that when you die and raise again and stand before God, there won't be a single thing he's ever going to bring up against you. You will stand there righteous, holy, completely justified, perfected, utterly sanctified in the sight of God. Of course you have peace with God. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Don't let the if there worry you. It was just Paul's way of saying, I'm writing to a general population. The ones who do have these characteristics of faith in Christ are the ones who have this promise. The ones who don't have that faith don't have that promise. All he was doing was differentiating there. Let me just read a few quick verses just so you can get a feel for Paul's use of this word peace. Romans 15:33, as he's wrapping up the letter, he says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." He even identifies God as being the God of peace. We talk about God of grace. We talk about the God of mercy. Paul talked about the God of peace. The ceasing of the fight is the result of God's work. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." There we go. That'd be monergistic sanctification, wouldn't it? "And may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." That great language. Completely monergistic in Paul's way of thinking. And he said that this peace that came about happened as a result of God's determination to have peace between him and his people. It's not the result of anything the people did. It's that God is a God of peace, and the result of your relationship with God is peace. So he uses grace and peace a lot. 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, with all the saints that are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees grace and peace as being intrinsically tied together. You can't separate them. Galatians 1, he opens with grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. He always gives credit to God. It all goes back to this is God's will. This is what God has determined to do. Ephesians 1, 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints that are at Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he wraps up that same letter, Ephesians 6, 23 and 24, by saying, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's always peace from God, peace from God, peace from God. It's always God that is the actor, and the grace and peace that we get is always from God because he is a God of peace. He never says, now act good and get peace. He never says, live up to a standard and then you will achieve peace with God. Instead, he writes even to the Corinthians with all their problems and says, grace and peace. Because it has to be God who is the actor for peace to be accomplished. In Philippi, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you getting a feel for this? There are many, many more. For sake of time this morning, I'm not going to read them all to you. Read any epistle Paul wrote, you're going to find the phrase grace and peace. He sees them as tied together. Turn in your own Bibles to Ephesians 2 for a moment. Ephesians 2, Paul writing to Gentiles, and he's one more time going to construct this contrast. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 13. The contrast between those who used to be far off, those who used to be enemies, natural, fleshly, carnal people, and how it was the work of God in Christ that created peace, when in fact enmity was all there was naturally. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both one, in that case he's talking Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh, look at that, the enmity. When Christ died on the cross, the enmity is abolished. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He said, see, that law stood there to condemn you. That law proved. Now remember, the same Paul wrote to the Romans that the flesh is enmity against God and cannot be subject to the law of God. Consequently, the law is going to condemn them. They're going to be judged. Here he says, not only did Christ's death make peace between you and God, not only did he die for your sins, not only did he raise for your justification, but then he took that very law that would have condemned you and took it out of the way. So of course there's peace. There's nothing there that can condemn you. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God. Who's the reconciler there? It's Christ who's doing all the work. He's doing all the reconciling. It is Christ that is reconciling both Jew and Gentile to God. But there's nothing in here about what the man does, what the person does, what they add to it. Thus making peace that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through his cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. I started out by saying fleshly men are at enmity with God. The enmity stopped because Christ died and put away the enmity, put away the againstness, put away the hatred and the fight. It stopped because of what Christ did. And he came and he preached peace, naturally. You see that enmity and peace here are contrasted against each other? You're either at enmity with God in the flesh, or you're in Christ and you have peace. But you can't have both. You're either at enmity or you're at peace. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You see how important this concept of peace is to Paul's way of thinking? Just listen. I've got three more passages for sake of time. I'll just read them to you. Just listen. I'm going to start at Philippians 4, chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He said, so come to God and bring your requests. And let your supplications be known with thanksgiving. And the peace of God that nobody really understands. Can you understand it? Really think about yourself for a moment. Think about who you are, how you think, what you do. Think about the darkness that is part of your fleshly nature and character. And then explain to me, if you would please, why God would decide to put down his hands, kill his son, and make peace with you. Do you have anything you can point at to say, I deserve that? Paul said the peace of God surpasses understanding. You can't really come to the point where you can logically understand it, which is why fleshly people who are wrapped up in their philosophies and their logic and their man-made concepts and psychology can't possibly understand the peace that Christians have. How is it that some people can go through unbelievable, torturous pain and trouble and trial in this life? Paul wrote much of this from prison. After five times being beat across the back till his skin was flayed off, and after being stoned and left for dead, after being shipwrecked a day and night in the deep, spending many of his older years in chains and in prisons and dungeons, and he sits down and writes about peace with God. How is it that some people can undergo unbelievable trials in this life and go through it with a certain amount of aplomb, a certain amount of grace? It's because they have that peace. They know that it's going to be okay, because God is on his throne, and whatever gets to you has to go through those nail-scarred hands first before it gets to you, so you know that the God who has tomorrow in his hands is taking care of you, is going to get you through it, is going to get you to the other side, and the result of that is peace. You end up knowing it's going to be okay. My circumstances stink, but it's going to be okay, because God is faithful. He's the one who sent his son. His son died and rose again, and I know that whatever else happens, peace is the result by God's grace. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding is the point. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17, therefore, as the elect of God, okay, you do have peace with God. Okay, you have been justified. Okay, the work of God's sanctifying spirit is in you. Okay, now what? Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. How different is that from the list we heard in Romans about the natural fleshly man? Now that we know that we have peace with God, he says we ought to act that way. We ought to act like people who are at peace with God. Forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, sacrificial love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called by one body, and be thankful. Boy, there's good Christian advice, huh? If the peace of God rules in your heart, what kind of person are you going to be, really? Are we going to have to tell you what to do and what not to do? Are we going to have to tell you to be good to people? Are we going to have to tell you, now look, here's our standard, live up to it. If you recognize the grace of God that saved you, it should very naturally make you gracious. And if you recognize that you have peace with God, really, shouldn't you be at peace with your brothers and sisters? And just as God forgave you, shouldn't you be quick to forgive them? I mean, it is God that created peace by putting down his hands and stopping the enmity between you and him, and then your brother or sister offends you, and you're going to have a chip on your shoulder about the fact that your brother or sister offended you? The peace of God came to you in the finished work of Christ, but you're not going to be peaceful with the body. No, I don't think so. Paul said, rather, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And it will, believe me, if the peace of God rules in your heart, it's going to show through in the way you live, in the way you treat people, in the way you act. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do you see how often the word thanks showed up in there? Letting your supplications be known with thanksgiving, knowing the peace of God with thanks. I think if you have any concept of the grace of God that resulted in peace between you and God, when in fact you were an enemy and you were in your flesh and you were at enmity and God made peace through Christ, thankfulness naturally ought to be the result. I shouldn't have to talk you into saying thanks for that. Last verse. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. This is just a great way to close the service, but it's also a great way to close the letter. He said, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Did you hear what he just said the God of peace does? Listen to all that. It's God that's the actor across the board. The God of peace, who brought the Lord Jesus up from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the new covenant that was established when Christ died on the cross, now may that God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will. So even if you do good works, who gets the credit? He does. It is him working through you, what you would have called the progressive sanctification, right? Or the ongoing practical sanctification. It's still a monergistic work. It's still God who is doing the work through you. May the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will. I don't have time right now to get into it, but so much for free will. If God is in you, his spirit will overwhelm your will, and you will naturally do the things of God willingly. You want to do them. All of that language that's so popular against Calvinistic thought that says that, you know, God somehow has to force you or encroach on you or bend your will. None of that. You're here this morning knowing when you walk through the door what was going to happen. You're going to have to sit on these uncomfortable chairs for at least an hour while Jim talks about God. And he's going to open the Bible, and he's going to try to convince us, and he's going to preach to us, and he's going to tell us about the things of God. Now, did you come in here because there was a gun to your head? Or did you come in here willingly because that's what you wanted? That's what you wanted to hear. That's what you needed to hear. Something in you, that sheep part of you, wanted the sheep food. You willingly wanted to be here. Now, how different is that from how you were in your youth? If you were anything like me, the last thing you were doing in your youth, especially me in my 20s, was, hey, I think I'll go to church and sit in an uncomfortable chair and listen to a guy preach for an hour. That was not at the top of my agenda. But now here I stand doing it, and I do it quite willingly because it is God in me that has conformed my will to bring it into conformity to his will. The God of peace will make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. You wouldn't know how to be pleasing to him. You wouldn't know how to do things that are pleasing in his sight. So he works in you to do things that are pleasing in his sight. And then he is pleased by what he did in you. Wow! Talk about a completely sovereign, gracious God. Knowing that you could not and would not please him, he made peace between you and him by changing and conforming your will so that you would do the things that do please him. And then he's pleased in you. You get heaven eternal for it. He gets all the glory for it. And what did you do? What is your part? What did you bring to the party? You were overwhelmed by the magnificence of the grace of God that caused you to be pleasing to him. And what about the unpleasing parts? What about the sinful parts? Put away, cast as far as east is from the west. He looks on you, he sees his son, and he sees you as holy and perfect and spotless and blameless. It's remarkable, this good news that I just keep trying to pound into our collective conscience so that we understand that God, who was under no obligation by his grace, did unbelievably magnificent things for us that bring us to the point where we can stand before the God of ages and feel accepted. To do that is well-pleasing in his sight. How did he do it? Through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's a good place to put an amen right there. So that was all giving you a sense of Jesus there saying to those he chose, and in a few minutes he's going to say to them, you did not choose me, I chose you. To the ones he chose, he could say, I give you peace. Not the way the world gives peace do I give you my peace. And because you have the peace of God, says he, don't be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. You can lose that slavish fear that says, oh no, if I do something wrong, God's going to get me. Instead, you can, as Paul said, come boldly to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father. And all of that is exactly in line with God's eternal plan for you. It's what God determined to do for you. That was his plan. And it is now playing out in your lives by the very fact that you care about this stuff and you read and you listen and you come and you ingest all of this, and it continues to bring you a greater sense of who God is and your relationship with God, and that results in a greater peace, and that's exactly what God determined to do.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.